Good morning, brothers and sisters, friends, visitors, one and all. Grace and peace to each one, and welcome to each one. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lord, may thy kingdom come. Lord, may thy will be done here on earth, even as it is in heaven. Father, we ask you to continue to preside over this meeting, over this gathering of the saints. Would you please, dear Father, bless us with your presence? Would you please, dear Father, anoint my lips with your Holy Spirit and anoint the ears of the hearers? Lord, I just pray that oil would be spread on their ears, that, Father, we can hear what you're saying to us. Father, so often our ears grow dull of hearing. Father, some things we've heard so many times, I fear we become inoculated to them. Father, I just pray that you would strip away any callousness from our hearts, that our hearts would not be waxed gross. Speak to us plainly, I pray. Fill me with your Spirit here, I pray, that I may have the unction of the Holy Ghost as I share your infallible word with your people. Have mercy on us, each one. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Turn, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for our text. Excuse me. First Corinthians chapter 6. We'll begin reading at verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Ye are bought with a price. And what a precious price it was. I'd like to take some time today to look at that price. The price of our salvation. The price of our redemption. I'm sure it will be a feeble attempt coming from a man, especially this one. But I want to look at the price because oftentimes we don't think of a whole price of everything. You know, when people go to buy a car, especially if they buy one from a dealer, they can see this price on the window and the price is, I don't know what new cars cost anymore, $20,000, $40,000, whatever it might be. And then the person can go back and talk to the salesman and they have a contract. They sign up, and if the car costs $20,000, all of a sudden, by the time they're all said and done, this thing is costing $22,000, $23,000, $24,000. And you think, well, wait a minute, that's not what I thought it cost. We tend to just look at this thing, but see, there's always these dealer fees and taxes and transportation fees and all these other fees that get added on top. If you finance it, there's going to be possibly down payment or possibly, there's certainly going to be interest. And then once you get the thing home, there's going to be gasoline, there's going to be insurance, there's going to be maintenance. Somebody who drove a Cadillac, an old man that I knew, elderly man, he drove a Cadillac, and I asked him, what does this Cadillac get for fuel mileage? And he said, if you have to ask, you cannot afford it. And I think that was likely true. If you're concerned about fuel mileage, the Cadillac's not a car for you. It's a car that's about luxury. But so what's the whole cost of this thing? When we think, oh, the price that was paid, oftentimes we think of Jesus on the cross, and we ought to. Huge price to pay. Jesus on the cross. It's not my desire to minimize that in any way with this. In His death, He has redeemed us. In His death, He has made atonement for our sin. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. He took us, who were sometime alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works, and has reconciled us in the body of His flesh through death to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. He has slain the enmity between us and God. He has abolished death. He has reconciled the world back to God. He has given His life to ransom us from the hand of Him that was stronger than us. He has healed us by His stripes. He has taken aliens and made them children. He has taken those who were far off and made them nigh. He has taken those in darkness and brought them into light. He has taken sinners and made them saints. He has taken the dead and made them live. He has taken sorrowful and given them a song. He has taken the corrupted and made them clean. He has confounded the wisdom of the wise. He has given us peace with God, among other things. It was a tremendous price that was paid on the cross, and a tremendous redemption that was granted to us by that price that was paid. But the price is much more than this. What made the death of Jesus Christ significant? There were lots of people that were crucified in that day. Many criminals. What was wrong with them? They were sinful. They were not perfect. And they were not God in the flesh. I mean, even three were crucified that very day. At least three. I assume no others. But what made His death significant, or one of the things that made His death significant, in my understanding, was His life. Not just His death, it was His life. The price of His life. What was the condition of His life?
Sinless.
Divine, sinless perfection. The spotless Lamb of God. Were He not perfect, the sacrifice would have meant zero. Zero. And this atonement for sin is something that we cannot accomplish. We can't do that. We cannot atone for our own sin. No man can ransom his own soul. No amount of money. Riches profit not in the day of judgment. If anything, I think each one of us would wish that we lived as a pauper on that day when we see the glories of heaven. We'll wish we dressed in rags. His atoning death is a doctrinal truth that invokes wonder. It invokes praise. It invokes love. It invokes awe. It invokes gratitude. There's nothing wrong with teaching this. Nothing at all. It's necessary. And we've all heard much about it, I trust. And we've all heard much about what I'd like to look at today as well. I don't know if I've even preached things like this while I've been here. I know some things I have. But I know I haven't preached for near 6 months here on Sunday morning, so it's been at least 6 months since you've heard any of it from me. So please bear with me. But the fact that we're so familiar with it makes me tremble a bit, lest we just kind of turn the switch off and say, "Oh, I've heard this. I know about this." That's our tendency. It's my tendency. We're human, and we don't like to be told things we already know. We must teach the death of Christ. The condition of his life was this divine, sinless perfection. The commitment of his life was impending death. That is what he came knowing was going to happen. Revelation 13, verse 8 says, "All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names," him being the beast. Just to get that straight in context. "All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Now, in honor our understanding, being Christians, if we take the Bible for what it says, which hopefully we all do, this earth is roughly 6,000 years old, give or take. 2,000 of that has been since Christ came. So if Christ was slain from the foundation of the world, what does that mean? We all know that God knows the end from the beginning. He calls those things which be not as though they were. He's God. We can't do that. He can. And he knew that this was his plan. He knew this would happen. He did not make Adam sin, but he knew this would happen. He lived his life in the shadow of the cross here on earth. And I don't want to presume upon things or think things too highly that we cannot know. But I wonder at times, did he live beside his Father in the shadow of that cross up until that point, before he ever was incarnate? I don't know. I can't presume to know what he thought, but I wonder. What would he say? "Father, save me from this hour. It is for this cause that I came to this hour," he said. That's the whole purpose. You know, when people are on death row, everybody know what death row is? When you're condemned of a capital offense such as murder, you go to jail, you go to prison, and you await your execution. And when the day comes for your execution, you stand up and your eyes, you walk down that hall toward the gas chamber or electric or whatever they're going to, you know, the lethal injection chamber. They say you're a dead man walking. Dead man walking. Walking down that hall, but you're a dead man. And what is that like for a prisoner to sit there in prison knowing the day is coming? I have no hope of getting out of this. All my appeals have been spent. My lawyers are no longer trying to fight for me. That's something unique to this country, by the way, as far as I know. Not much for appeals in other countries. Here I am. I'm just waiting that day. What is it like to be on death row knowing that the mouth of the grave is open wide for us? What is that like? Jesus knew about that. Jesus spent 4,000 years on death row. His entire life here on earth was a march to the cross. Whenever there was somebody puffing him up, whenever there was somebody doing anything, "Oh, I have a baptism to be baptized with. There's something else coming." People would wonder at his words and his marvelous works. And instead of getting puffed up, what did he say? He says, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." He never let these things go to his head. He always knew that that cross was coming. He always knew it. You're going to sit and marvel at my teachings, but I tell you, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. Let it sink into your ears. Pay attention. So the condition of his life was sinless. The commitment of his life was an impending death. The content of his life was a life of self-denial. And these are things that I look at as being, in some ways, the most difficult. I don't want, again, I'm not trying to minimize his suffering. It was grave. But again, many men suffered, similar to him. Read the Martyr's Mirror. Many men suffered these things, and their suffering was but for a moment. And they could count it as light affliction as compared to the glory that would be revealed. And they could sing in those flames. They keep preaching while they're hanging there with no skin on their body on the cross as they're casting stones at them, and they have to cut his head off to get him to be quiet. There was the suffering, but it was very short. But the content of the rest of his life, 33 years of suffering, denial of oneself. Is this optional for the Christian? This is something that we are not only able to partake in. This is something we are required to partake of. We couldn't atone for our own death. But when Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me," was it not this that he was talking about? Is this not a commandment from our Savior? "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." There is no way around it. The Christian life is summed up in two words: follow me. That is a disciple of Jesus Christ. We're going to follow the Lord Jesus. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, when I think of that verse, oftentimes I go back to those, I think it was Herodians, who went to the Lord Jesus and gave him, or asked him a question. Should we pay taxes or no? Should we give taxes unto Caesar? And they did this to trap him. To trap him in his words. He said, "Give me a penny. Give me a penny. Whose superscription is on this penny?" "Well, Caesar's." He says, "Render the things to Caesar that are Caesar's and the things to God that are God's." Now, this verse expresses very clearly what things are God's. In your body and in your spirit, which are God's, ye are bought with a price. We're reading a book as a family right now about some descendants of some slaves. It's put out by CAM. Maybe some of you have read it. It's called Prejudice and Pardon. You know, when you're a slave, you don't really have any choice. You can't say, "I want a better master. I want higher wages. I want a better house. I want better clothes. I want better medical care. I want all these things." You don't have a choice. As a slave, you were bought with a price. Now, that price was not nearly so precious. It was just money. But you're not your own. And I don't know if you can be a Christian until you understand that. You are not your own. What kinds of things did Jesus need to die to? What things in his life Got about 11 of them here, and I know there was much more. But I had to cut things short. And I found out, I judge the length of my message by how many pages of notes I have. And using a smaller font doesn't make the message any shorter just to fit it on 3 pages. So I just had to take some things out, or had to condense things. So I've only got 11, and I'm hoping that I will get through them in a timely manner. I'll do my best to press forward with them. What kinds of things did Jesus have to die to? What was the price that was paid as a ransom for your soul? He had to die to the love of his family. His brothers did not believe on him. Not at the first. They mocked him. They didn't believe on him. Oh, why don't you go and show yourself? Has our family rejected us? Sometimes I don't know if we know and understand that. We tend to maintain relationships with people who are only going to drag us down. Now, I'm not saying we ought to literally hate as we understand hatred, our families. Jesus said, hate your father and mother. It means to love less. You must love them less, and that's whether they're a Christian or whether they're not. You must love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we're going to press on to the kingdom of heaven. And if they're going to stand back, we must press on. We have no choice. And that goes for whether you're a worldly person like me or a plain person. It knows no culture. Jesus said it had to be. Do I love Jesus more than my family? Am I willing to compromise to appease my family? Take the edge off? I'm not saying be rude. Another thing Jesus Christ had to die to were his appetites. He spent many days fasting. He fasted for 40 days. I think there may be a few of us here, or at least one that I know of who has done that. I've never done that. But never once throughout his youth, childhood, adulthood, never once indulging in overeating. Never once eating more than he ought, or drinking anything more than he ought, or drinking anything that he should not. He suffered great hunger. People thought that he was mad because he would not take food. He was too busy about his father's business, begging him to take some food. And trust me, I've asked myself this question many times. Do I think Jesus was overweight? I don't think so. If anything, he was very thin, I believe. Do I live a life denying my fleshly lusts and my appetites? How willing am I to miss meals or other accommodations for the sake of doing God's work? Or do we say, well, I can't miss lunch. I gotta eat my lunch. I can't miss that. We'll have to do this another time. Here's another one that works for young and old alike. These things know no age. This is not about youth. This is not about trying to bring youth along. This is about all of us. Every single one of us, till the day we die, have a flesh to reckon with. Every single one of us. The third one, the notion of having friends. He had to die to that. He had to say those difficult things that made people, it almost seemed to me, he said things on purpose to make people count the cost. And many turned away. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. Many were offended. Oh, many went back. And he had to ask the 12, so are you going to leave also? Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. They had those 12. And one of them was a devil. My close friend, my familiar friend, Psalm 41, verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. It's a price that he paid. All the disciples forsook him that night, swearing and cursing. They didn't know him. They fled. Left him to die. Left him to suffer. Were hard on Peter, but they all fled. All of you will be offended because of me. You're going to deny me this very evening, Peter. Do you feel that you're walking alone? Jesus knows that feeling. It's easy to get discouraged sometimes. And we can be surrounded by loving people. A.W. Tozer said, I can't remember the exact quote, but it says, many people will say, oh, I'm never lonely. I always have Jesus with me. And very seldom do any of those people ever know what it's like to walk without the comfort of familiar, friendly people. And they're walking with these people. If they were left alone, I don't know that they would be saying that. They confuse conversation with friendly people with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot carry a cross in company. No man can bear your cross for you. We can bear burdens, but we cannot bear one another's cross. Each one has to bear his own. So am I willing to do what the Bible says? Even though my friends are not doing this. Or am I willing to abstain from something that my friends seem to be partaking of freely? What is our heart? Is our heart to look around at other members in the church and say, ah, this brother does that over here. This sister does that over here. I can do it just fine. No problem. No problem. They do it. I can do it. Where's the voice of God in that? Where's the voice of God in that logic? They either compare themselves among themselves or not wise. If you know the Lord has said, thou shalt not, your friend will not be there on the day of judgment to be your advocate. He had to die to the notions of having friends. I'm not saying we cannot have friends. But the friends are secondary. And those who are truly your friends are those who are going to help you on the upward way.
That's right.
Not comfort you and gossip with you about other brothers and sisters or about preachers because you happen to disagree with them. Those are not your friends. I don't care how old you are. He had to die to his own people. In one place, people were marveling at his gracious words, and the next moment they wanted to throw him off the brow of a hill. Talk about a fickle people, two-faced. It'd be easy to get offended with that, wouldn't it? Somebody tells you one thing here, you cross them one little time and now they're ready to have you put to death. They're ready to crucify you themselves. You ever had any two-faced friends? Acquaintances? Business partners? Or business people? the people who he labored with, the people who he healed, the people that he helped. Everybody that was there was shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him! We want Barabbas! Crucify him!" They stirred up all the people. And they were all shouting that. "Oh, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered his people unto himself as a hen gathers her chickens. But ye would not." Ye would not. Am I willing to cleave to God, though the entire culture goes against him? Or am I rather willing to embrace the culture to avoid being seen as strange? Do I actually believe that the whole world lieth in wickedness? Or are there some parts that are okay? It's interesting to talk to certain people. And after I get to know somebody and they ask if I saw this news program or I did, you know, saw some show, and I said, I don't have a television. "Oh, that's good. That's good. We have one, but I only watch the old movies, the good ones, you know." You know, the old westerns and things like that. They were innocent. Yeah, they're gunning people down. Shooting people over gambling debts. Shooting people over women. Stolen horses. Good movies? Huh? Does the whole world lie in wickedness? He had to die to riches and comfort. Christ, prior to his incarnation, was with God from the beginning. From the very beginning, he had everything he could ever wish for. It's a song that says, "Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown." He had to borrow that penny to show whose superscription was on it. He had no place to lay his head during his ministry. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," 2 Corinthians 8:9. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though that he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Now, he didn't come to make us rich in the flesh. I think we all know that. He didn't die that we can live a life of ease. We have tremendous riches in the gospel. I have tremendous riches. I've left everything that my family had to offer. I may have shared this before. One of the favorite verses of song is in "Be Thou My Vision" that I have. It says, "Be Thou My Dignity. Be Thou My Dignity." You know, I had a father. I had a family. I belonged to a family that was well esteemed. My father was in parades. My father had days of the year in certain towns that were named after him. My father worked under 3 different governors of the state of Wisconsin as a tourism advisor. My father knows many diplomats. He knows many famous people. He sang before presidents. And he's highly esteemed. Now, is that where I'm going to put my identity? No, I have to forsake that, don't I? I want God to be my dignity. Is God your dignity? Are you finding your dignity in being a good hard worker? You know, the plain folk, there's a lot of good things. But we can't put our dignity in our name unless that name is Christian. We can't put our dignity in the name of Menno Simons or Joseph Amon. I'm not saying they were not godly men. I'm not even saying that they were not men that we ought to follow as they followed Christ. Where is our dignity? Where do we place it? In what do we take our refuge? He became poor on purpose. On purpose. Well, that sounds like asceticism, doesn't it? Purposely making yourself poor? That's what Jesus did. Why do we look at such things so look down our nose? We'll usually hurl an accusation at somebody, won't we? At least I'll admit I can have a tendency to. You know, somebody who's giving all their money away, they don't have, you know, they as we heard, you know, they barely have enough to live on. Yet what extra they have, they give away. And we'll say, no, keep some of that. You've got to keep some of that for hard times or for whatever it might be. And God's providing everything they need. And people who had purpose in their hearts to be poor, well, he's a self-righteous man. He thinks he's going to earn his way to heaven. Maybe so. Or maybe he thinks he will, I should say. Depends who you're talking about, doesn't it? But is that the first assumption we make? Because we don't want that to prick our conscience. Woe to you who are rich. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. We think that we can be the rich of this world and somehow still be rich in faith. Which do we pursue more? Rich in this world or rich in faith? So often we tend to think that we can be the rich man while we live and Lazarus when we die. That's the deceitful human heart. In our heart, do we see riches or poverty as a bigger blessing? And what verses do we base our opinion on? And what evidence do we have in our life that proves our thoughts? Does it go against Christ's commandments to lay up for myself treasure upon earth? If God has indeed given me this world's goods, what purpose did He give them to me for? To live in ease or to supply for my brother that has not? Another thing he had to die to was his own health. This maybe is a controversial subject, and I'm open to correction if anybody has any for me. But as I understand the scriptures, Jesus got sick. I'm not saying he had cancer, but Jesus got sick. There's no record of it in the New Covenant, but there is record of it in the Old Covenant. Isaiah 53, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That word sorrows means pain. That word grief means sickness. If you look it up in the Strong's. He was a man of pain and acquainted with sickness. How would he be acquainted with sickness? The very next verse, in verse 4, surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He had borne our sicknesses and carried our pain. Same two words. But that word there in Isaiah 53, verse 4, what does it say there? In Matthew 8:17, says, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. It used that verse to describe what Jesus did when He was healing us, when He was healing the people. He took our infirmities and He bare our sicknesses. Well, it's the same two words in the verse prior, Isaiah 53. He was acquainted with sickness. He knows what it's like to be sick. He knows it brings weakness. And I don't know what He did when He was sick. Again, there's no record in the New Covenant that I can see of Him being sick. But if He fulfilled all Scripture, I feel like we have to come to the conclusion that Jesus knew about sickness, at least ordinary sickness. He subjected himself to these things that he might be a compassionate high priest. Again, he had to deal with none of these things when he was seated with his Father. He came to earth on purpose and had himself be subject to these afflictions, that he could set an example for us. That he could set an example for us. And what a wonderful example he was. And I think it's a blessing when I see people, young or old, willing to subject themselves to malaria, dengue fever, yellow fever, whatever it might be, for the sake of winning souls across the sea. That's Christ-like. He had to die to his physical limitations. He was subjected to great fatigue. Again, they thought he was mad because he took nothing to eat. Jesus was tired. He spent many nights praying through the night. That was the time he had with his Father in quiet, close communion. Now, if that was the only time you had, what would you do? Father, I just need to sleep. Our communion is just going to have to sit on the back burner until I can get some rest. And I know we have physical limitations. Trust me, I know about being tired. He stayed up all night in prayer. He was so tired. Think of this. He was so tired that he was in the bottom of a ship, sleeping during a storm that was big enough to have a bunch of experienced fishermen fearing for their lives. But he was asleep during the whole thing. Now, did he have faith? Of course he had faith. There's a peace that passes understanding, isn't it? When I am tired, who do I serve? We may have been men on our feet all day long, up on trusses, putting on a roof, doing whatever it is on our feet all day long. Our wives may have been at home all day long with a baby on their hip, trying to school a few others. And they're tired too. So at the end of the day, who serves who? Who do I serve when I'm tired? When I'm tired, do I still demand service? This is something Jesus had to die to. Jesus had to die to impatience. He had flawless patience with flawed disciples. They had very little spiritual understanding. He says, "Do you still not understand? How will you understand all parables? Do you still not get it? Do you not understand?" They were unbelieving. How long shall I suffer you? Now, I don't know what tone of voice he said it in. I suppose I just relate how I would probably feel. I don't want to add to the word. But how long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. Bring this boy to me. You can't cast the devils out. Bring him to me. How long shall I suffer you? They were self-promoting, frequently arguing over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, I don't know about you, but it's easy for me to get exasperated when people that you're trying to teach just don't get it. You're not getting it. You're not understanding. You can leave an example. You can teach. And they're still not getting it. He gave them the example. I believe it was a word picture there. When he washed their feet, they were arguing, it says just before that, about who was going to be the greatest. I think he did it to give them a word picture in response to that. If you look at all the Gospels put together. He washed their feet. Other times he'd put that child in front of him. It seems like he did that a lot. Or he said it a lot. Unless you become like a little child. You're just not getting it. You just don't get it. This kingdom is not like other kingdoms. No, I'm not going to be your king. I'm going to flee. I'm going to run away. I'm not going to let you make me a king. You're not understanding. You're looking for an earthly king. My kingdom is not of this world. I'm combining several scriptures, obviously. He had to die to pride and authority. He had all the power in the universe at his disposal. Not just when he was with his father. He could have called 12 legions of angels to come and save him from that day. Couldn't he? From that destruction. But yet, again, what did he say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this purpose he came to this hour. Do we have the humility in our life to suffer on purpose? To go into something knowing that this is going to hurt. But I'm going to do it for the joy that is set before me. He used none of his authority to make himself more comfortable in this world. He willingly subjected himself to his parents, who were sinners, by the way. Right? Hopefully we know that. I'm not trying to trample on anybody here, but you know, that's something that I don't know that the Catholics understand. The Virgin Mary, they believe she's sinless. But even the Virgin Mary had to come and offer a sacrifice after Jesus was born. And if you look at the law, that's a sin offering. What does she have to offer that for if she's sinless? I don't believe they have an answer. It's because there is not an answer to that question if you think she's sinless. But not once did he disrespect them. He put himself under his parents. He subjected himself to them. Any young people think you know more than your parents? Maybe you do. So did Jesus. And there was a place that he had to remain if he was going to be sinless. He subjected himself to parents, to the rulers of the synagogue, and to Pilate. He would have had no power over him were it not given from above. Well, who gave him that? Who gave him that power from above? The Lord Jesus Christ gave him that power. He's the head of all principalities and powers, it says in Colossians. Am I willing to lay down my rights? Even though I have authority to do something, am I willing to lay those rights down, so to speak? Jesus had to die to having pride and beauty. To having pride and beauty. We as human beings have a false understanding of what Jesus looked like, I believe. You know, when you look at paintings, he's just always got this nice, smooth, shining, glowing complexion. His eyes are like a doe. He's usually got long hair. You know. I wish these artists would just reverently put down their paintbrushes when it comes to trying to paint a picture of the God of heaven. Just put your paintbrush down. Because you're going to fall short. But it's not accurate. There was no form nor comeliness about him. He could have been anything. He could have come. He could have, you know, when you look at sculptures, you look at some of these old sculptures in ancient Greece and Rome and things like that, these stone sculptures, and they make sculptures of different people. There's one of David and some others. But other ones are goddesses, Venus, or gods like Jupiter. And they're all these stately men with, you know, literally chiseled out jawlines. And that's what we think of when we think of God. Oh, surely they're beautiful to behold. That's not who Jesus was. He could have been anything. But he chose to be homely, if I can use that word. Beauty is a huge idol in today's society. And it is one of the hardest to lay down. Now, as you get older, unless you have a whole lot of money for plastic surgery, you don't really have much choice, usually. But oftentimes when we're young, we tend to do whatever we can to make ourselves look as good as we can. Old people do that too. There's just less to work with, sometimes more to work with. It's one of the hardest to lay down. There's something innate. When we are younger, there is something innate in us that has a desire to be accepted, to be admired of other people. And little things, look huge to us. I was young, and I remember that. If my hair wasn't combed just so, there's a certain look you just wanted to have. But it's funny how people are. They're always discontent. And no matter what their smile is like, their teeth are too crooked. You've got some women who, there's been people in the past who have been admired by people, Marilyn Monroe and things like that, godless woman, immoral woman. But she had a mole right about here on one side of the eye, I don't know. And that was considered a beauty mark. Now all of a sudden, women who don't have a mole on their face put one there. They use some makeup and put one there. They call it a beauty mark, and they're not content with it. But then you got a mole, and you don't want it. It looks ugly. And those who have it don't want it. Those who don't have it, they want it. Whatever it is. You know, people want to curl their hair. They spend a lot of money curling their hair. I have a sister. Well, she's dead now. I had a sister. Back in the 70s, she would literally iron her hair on an ironing board to try and get it straight. This was too curly. She didn't want it to be that curly. It wasn't like an afro or something. It was just curly hair that everybody else would have wanted. But she was discontent with it. No matter what we are, we're not content with it. That is our tendency. That's not an accusation against anybody. That's just our tendency as people. We have to die to those things. All of them. Male or female. We must die to those things. People spend billions of dollars on makeup, hair care, weight loss drugs, plastic surgery, gastric bypass surgery, weightlifting and exercise equipment, fashion apparel. And if they still can't get it right, they buy photo editing software so they can make themselves look better on Facebook. Are we willing to forsake the world's admiration of beauty? How can ye believe which seek honor one of another? How? Very pointed question by our Lord Jesus. How can ye believe that seek honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? He's not asking you how you do it. He's saying, how can you say you believe? How can you make that claim? When you're seeking honor from man instead of God. Pride and reputation he had to forsake. He was often being accused of having a devil, being a Sabbath breaker, a drunkard, or a glutton. He himself was God, yet he was always being pursued to catch him in his words so he could be deemed a heretic or a blasphemer or a false teacher, and they wanted to stone him. How would you feel if you were constantly being pursued? Everything you said was going to be put under a microscope. Something tells me the elders might know a little bit how that feels. Though he was Lord of all, he was among us as one that served. He was Lord of all. He, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself He cared nothing for his reputation. Are we concerned about ours? So tell me, is the servant greater than his Lord? Jesus asked that question, or he made that statement. The servant is not greater than his master, than his Lord. He made that statement twice in the book of John. Once was in regards to serving. And the other was in regards to persecutions. If I've washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. The servant's not greater than his Lord. He's not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. Now, if Jesus Christ indeed is our Lord, what evidence in our lives is there? Do people shun us? Do our people shun us? Have we laid down authority? Do we have patience with people who aren't understanding us? What is our attitude toward the sufferings of Christ? What is our attitude towards those things? Towards those, I'll call them afflictions, that He underwent. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul is talking. He's talking about himself. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. He is looking to fill up himself with that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in his flesh. There was more suffering that Christ did that I've not yet done, and I'm looking to fill that up. I'm seeing where he suffered that I haven't suffered, and I want to suffer with him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and being made conformable unto what? His death. Paul wasn't going to climb up on a cross and die for the sins of mankind. The death he's talking about is death to self. Right? He wants to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in his flesh. Is that our attitude? Or do we avoid suffering at all costs? Or maybe just let a little bit in? If our suffering entails just letting somebody else have a bigger piece of cake than we do, I think we're missing something. I'm not saying we shouldn't defer to others, but it's got to go deeper than that, brothers and sisters. It's got to go deeper than that. Laying down our life for our brethren. Now, the end of all these things is not death. I know I've been talking about, maybe it seems like I'm a little gloomy with all these things, that it sounds like, oh, this is just terrible. And that this is just the way it's going to be. No, the end of all these things is not death. The end of these things is life. If we suffer with him, we shall also live with him. It's not about just a life of misery. And maybe you've heard this before, but you know, so many people look at Romans 8. Ah, there's no condemnation. Ah, we're more than conquerors to him that loved us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? All of these things are for us, and the promises are wonderful. Ah, what a wonderful place to be. Ah, but we find our place back in Romans 7 rather than Romans 8, don't we? We more fitly fit the description of what Paul is saying there about the defeated Christian. Oh, I do what I hate, and I hate what I do. The things that I shouldn't do, that's what I'm doing. Ah, there's a law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. The defeated Christian. We find ourselves there. We're looking at Romans 8, stuck in Romans 7. And why are we there? Because we've not gone to Romans 6 yet. And died to ourselves. And put off sin. Put off all of these things. There's much life to be had. The reason we die is that He may live in us. Who would you rather have in control? Colossians 3, verse 3 says, set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth. You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Your life is to be hid with Christ in God. Put ourselves away. Set your affection on things above. By the way, that word affection is singular. That's not a plural. It's not affections. It's affection. You've got one primary affection. Where is it? Is it on things above or is it on things on the earth? Set your affection on things above. Then you'll be dead and your life will be hid with Christ in God. You will have life everlasting. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Do you want the life of Christ living in you? You must die. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Alone. Do you want Christ with you? Die. Just die. Just give up. Give it up. God, whatever you want. Whatever you want. Amen, it is a joy. Not that I don't have far to go. It's amazing how many things you can die to and find there's still more things you need to die to. It's going to continue, I think, throughout our life here. So get used to it. But the joy of the Lord is there. The life of God is there. It's about life. It's not just about death. Death is the means to get to life. Let us bear about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Consider the price that was paid. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Consider the price you've cost. May the Lord have His blessing.